and this, I guess for some of us at least, almost classic passage that we've known, if you've been a Christian for a while, for many years. It's a very familiar passage to most of us, isn't it, this? And we're able to read of what's going on here. But I wonder if you've ever noticed really just quite the context of what's going on and understood exactly what's happening with these temptations of the Lord Jesus. See, what's going on here in Matthew chapter 4 follows on exactly, and I suppose rather obviously, from what's happening in Matthew chapter 3. We looked at it 2 weeks ago and saw that wonderful occasion of the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have to understand that with the arrival of Jesus for his public ministry, all that John the Baptist has been pointing towards, indeed all that the Old Testament has been pointing towards, is finally coming true right here before our eyes. You remember, if you turn back to the beginning of Matthew, that Matthew in his gospel starts off with these great words, that this is what I'm writing here, a record of the genealogy, in other words, the story, the account of Jesus Christ, who is the son of David, the king that God had promised, and also the son of Abraham, the rescuer that God has been promising since practically the beginning of the world. Everything that we read in this Gospel of Matthew is a fulfillment of that truth, that God is bringing about what he has said he would do since the creation, really, and certainly since the fall, and most especially since his promise to Abraham to bless the whole world through him. As we saw 2 weeks ago when we looked at chapter 3 and this baptism of Jesus, the very instance of his baptism was a declaration of that great truth. It was, if you like, the beginning of his public ministry. Here, finally, is all the truth being pulled together. Here, finally, is the revealing of God's promised rescuer, the Lord Jesus Christ. But he catches people by surprise by what is revealed about him. Because they were expecting, sure, a promised king, the son of David, maybe even the promised Messiah, the rescuer that was promised through Abraham. But what people hadn't realized also was that this promised king, this promised Messiah, was also the suffering servant who would have to come and die. Which is why John is so confused. As we saw a couple of weeks ago at the end of Matthew chapter 3, Jesus comes there in verse 13 to be baptized by John. And John says to him in verse 14, I need to be baptized by you. And you come to me? Here is Jesus identifying, well actually he's identifying with you and me, saying that this is God's purpose being fulfilled. I need to be one of them. Not that he's a sinner, but that he needs to know what it's like to be like you and me in a broken world where you need to declare, I must do God's will. And as the dove alights on him, the Holy Spirit alights on him in the form of a dove, so is fulfilled that promise we saw a couple of weeks ago in Isaiah 42, where God promised of this servant who would suffer, here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight, I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. And it's no surprise in verse 17 of chapter 3, the verse before where we're reading tonight, that God the Father calls from heaven and says, this is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased. This is the one who will bring the great promise of God's rescue to the world. And as we open chapter 4, we look at these temptations that Jesus is faced with. So the same Spirit of God who has brought all this to fulfillment is the same Spirit of God that has led him out into the desert. It's not an accident. Jesus just didn't make up his mind that he was going to wander off and spend some time on his own. Everything that's happening here is according to God's plan. This is God's plan being unfolded. It's worth remembering that, you know. Time and again we've seen, haven't we, as we've been looking in the Old Testament over the last few weeks in Exodus, and seeing all the difficulties that the people of God were encountering. Indeed, the people of God whom God referred to as his son, Israel, when talking to Pharaoh. It's worth remembering that they faced all kinds of difficulties in bringing about God's plan. It's no surprise, as I'm sure we all know by now, that following what God says is not the easy path. It wasn't for the Lord Jesus. How dare we expect it to be for us? And actually, that's part of the point. As we open chapter 4, and the Spirit leads him into the desert, so he's confronted with, well, this trial of tempting, or the word could well be described as testing, that God the Father has decided he must undergo. It's worth remembering as well that there are parallels going on here that we have seen before. You may have picked some of them up. You know, for example, I guess, that the Old Testament has arrayed along it all these sort of models of what is going on. When we were in Hebrews last year, then you may remember that there was the model, of God's throne room in heaven, modeled in the temple, the mobile tent, the mobile tabernacle in the desert. And God kind of drew an architect's model of what was happening there that was pointing to the model that was to come. So also, as we've been looking at the people of Israel and being led into the desert, which is where we're on the verge of in chapter 15 of Exodus, as they're being led into the desert, actually to spend 40 years in the desert being tested by God. So there was God's son, the architect's model, reflecting what was going to go on. Here is the son, the real thing, being led for 40 days into the desert to be tempted by God, tempted by the devil, and tested, as it were, by God. Remember back in chapter 2, as God had said, so Jesus was called out of Egypt as a child, is the fulfillment of all of that coming together in chapter 2 and verse 15, out of Egypt I called my son. Here in the person of Jesus is the whole of the plan coming together. And all of the pictures are turning into a reality. So here is the son being tempted in the desert, not for 40 years, but for 40 days. And it's all God's idea. If you've any knowledge of what happened in Exodus, then you'll know very well that in all those years, the one son, Israel, the people of God, failed to honor God forthrightly and almost deliberately, and they failed to put him first. Such is the problem with architects' models. They do that, don't they? When you make a model of something, it's not designed always to do the real job. It's designed to point to the real thing, however disappointing that may turn out to be. So here is the son who would never fail. And the whole declaration that God makes, this is my son, stands or falls to some extent in terms of its legitimacy of purpose, let me call it that, on what happens in these next 11 verses. He isn't the model, he's the real thing. And his perfect obedience to his father proves, as it were, his sonship of his father. That is the test that he has to undergo. And in particular, the temptations are all attacking different aspects of his character. And to grasp what's going on, we've got to see what Jesus says. The first one, I guess, having spent 40 days and 40 nights being hungry in the desert, is rather obvious. It's here's some stones. Hey, you're the Son of God. Why don't you just make some bread? And you've got to sympathize with him, haven't you, to some extent? After 40 days and 40 nights in the desert, the man, and he was a real man, Jesus Christ, the man, Jesus, would no doubt have been extremely hungry. Imagine what it would be like. Most of us here start to have our stomachs rumbling if we miss a meal, or if dinner is late. Imagine being a day without food. 3 days, 5 days, 7 days, 10 days. 40 days without food. I would not be walking around. I don't know how he was. And as Satan approaches him, so Satan doesn't doubt his sonship. That's already been declared. But just as in the Garden of Eden, so he prods, prompts, suggests to the man, Jesus Christ, towards doubting its priority. Verse 3, let's read it together. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Hey, come on, you're hungry. You've been 40 days in the desert. I mean, it's legitimate, isn't it? He's done the 40 days bit. Surely by now you deserve something to eat. What do you reckon? Does he deserve something to eat? Couldn't he simply have said, "Of course I do"? Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." You see how the devil's got in amongst him, trying to trip him up? Surely being the Son of God, if that's what you are, and that's what the Father has declared you to be, surely being the Son of God means you have the power and also the right to satisfy your own needs. How would you or I have responded in that scenario? If we had the capacity at that point simply to speak a word, hey, it needn't even have been bread, need it? It could have been a whole feast. Could have been a feast fit for a king. All he has to do is say the word. He has the power to do it. The same one who just in a chapter or three is going to be able to take 5 loaves and 2 fish and feed 5,000 or more people. The same one who later on in the Gospels is able somehow to catch all these fish. The same one who is able after his resurrection to be able somehow to catch fish and have them roasting on a fire so that his hungry and tired disciples can come back. Don't you think? Don't you think he could do this? Matthew introduces for us a number of ironies in his gospel. Here is Jesus starving, refusing to make bread. And yet later on in this gospel, Matthew will tell us Jesus could say, "I am the bread of life." Surely being the Son of God means you have the power and the right just to help yourself. Surely you need to... And Jesus' reply is clear. Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. He's quoting from where it is written, and it will be helpful to us to turn back. Turn back with me to Deuteronomy and chapter 8, please. And if you're wondering where that is in your Bible, then you'll find it on page 132. Moses, in this great sermon of his that we often turn to, pulling together God's son, Israel, and speaks to the nation and says, "Be careful, says God, to follow every command I am giving you today, so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land that the Lord promised on oath to your forefathers." Verse 2, "Remember how the Lord your God led you all away in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." This temptation here presented before Jesus is not to eat. He certainly had the right to do that if he wanted to. He was hungry. That's not the temptation. The temptation is to use his sonship in a way that didn't further the purpose for which he had come. Here is not just the opportunity to fill his stomach, hungry as it was. Now that was the lever. here is the opportunity to serve himself rather than obey his father. That's the point. The hunger for the Israelites had been that they should learn God's word was more important than filling their stomachs. The hunger for Jesus is that he can declare, my obedience to the Father is more important than filling my stomach, fulfilling my need. Hebrews chapter 3 says something else on this passage that it's worth us looking at as well. I'm not going to apologize for getting you to turn to it. But page 849, Hebrews 3 and verse 5. Moses, says the writer to the Hebrews, was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. So the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert where your fathers tested and tried me for 40 years and saw what I did. The son, as it were, Israel, misused the opportunity and tested God and disobeyed God and set their priority as themselves rather than what he said. After all he'd done for them in bringing them out of Egypt, in promising them a land filled with milk and flowing with milk and honey, they said, we're not going to do what you want, we're going to do what we want. God the Son, Jesus Christ, did not have that option. Well, he did, but he wouldn't take that option. If Jesus had used his power for himself, he would have denied the priority of God's will, that is, doing what the Father had said. Man does not live by bread. Bread's not the important thing. Doing the word of fulfilling what God says is the important thing. Hey, how often do you and I make the excuse that what God says is only for a part of our lives and not for all of our lives? How often do we have the option to take the, I'm going to do what you say no matter what, Lord, or I'm going to do what you say here, but there's an obvious get out there, and I'm not going to try and apply that any further. Each of us has different circumstances. But there is always that option, isn't there? To say, oh, come on, there is a reality to face in lives, and, well, challenge, isn't it? Man will not live by bread alone to serve himself. Man will live by obeying the Lord. He will live on every word that comes from the mouth of God. The challenge for you and me all the time is to treat God as if he doesn't own all of us. One of the great missionary pioneers, I can't recall who it was off the top of my head, one that somebody can remind me afterwards, was asked how God had so used him so greatly over years, and he drew a circle on the ground, stood inside the circle and said, to the best of my knowledge and ability, everything standing inside the circle belongs to God. It's not just for missionary pioneers. It's for every Christian to look to be like Jesus and understand that we don't live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. For him to deliberately own all of us, he does anyway, but we must acknowledge that point. You have bargained, as Jim Elliot, the great missionary martyr, said, with him who bore a cross. But as we saw this morning, when he bought us and rescued us, he loves us and therefore he owns us. That's the first temptation, to prioritize himself or a part of himself rather than what God said. So it moves on to this high temple. Satan picks up and misquotes scripture. Verse 5, The devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he says, throw yourself down. For it is written, misquoting slightly, Psalm 91, that he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Now, to whom is that psalm written? Maybe you'd like to turn with me to it. Psalm 91, right in the middle of your Bible, page 422. And it's a psalm of great truth and great comfort for many Christians over many years. And it's not simply written to God the Son. It's written to all who dwell in the shelter of the Most High. He, Psalm 91, verse 1, who dwells in the shelter of the Most High, will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. Says the psalmist, I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Surely he will save you from the fowler's snare and from the deadly pestilence, and he will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you'll find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart, and you'll not fear the terror of night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the plague that destroys at midday. And it goes on, and verse 11, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways, and they will lift up their hands so you will not strike your foot against a stone. It is certainly true of those who trust in him, and it is no doubt especially true of the Lord Jesus as well. There's no doubt that even the misquotation, and it is a slight misquotation if you look at the detail of the words, is true. And it must surely be true here at the temple, where certainly in Jewish thinking and in the culture of the day and in the promise of the day, God is said to dwell, or was said to dwell, no longer. But if Jesus tests his sonship against God's power to protect himself, then again, he would have been doubting God's promise to keep his word. That would be impertinent. That, in fact, is exactly what Israel did in the desert. Exodus chapter 17. Again, let me ask you to turn to it so that we get a picture of what's going on. Exodus 17 and page 53. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses replied, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test? Isn't that exactly how we think? All the time? If God really is God, then surely he'll make my life easy. If God really is God, then why isn't he looking after me the way I think he promises to? If God really is God, why am I thirsty? Why am I hungry? Why is life difficult? If you are God, then surely. If God is God, well, he must keep his. And we pray like that as well. And we say to him, Father, this is too hard. Why don't you do something? Sometimes God graciously answers our foolish conditions in his mercy. But it is wrong of us to understand God in that way. And Jesus' reply to Satan is, do not test the Lord your God. Quoting Deuteronomy 6:16. Moses said to the people, do not test the Lord your God as you did at Massah in the desert, where there was water. There's no contradiction between Psalm 91 and Deuteronomy 6. God promises. We're to trust his promises. As you see Psalm 91 laid out before you, and 1,000 falling at your side, and this great promise that 1,000 may fall, and that he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High, the temptation sometimes is to say, well, Lord, it doesn't feel like that right now. Okay. That's okay. But it is not okay to say, if you don't keep this, I'm not sure. God is God. Here is the Son, perfectly trusting in what the Father has said. He doesn't need to jump off a temple to test it. He simply trusts it. No contradictions. Here's the third temptation or test that he's confronted with. Number one was to serve himself. He denied that. Number two was to doubt God, and he wouldn't do that. All incidentally contradicting what God had said on both occasions. Number three, well, let's have a look at it, the high mountain. Verse 8, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Quite how the devil took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the earth in their splendor is not something that we are privy to understanding. Actually, you could stand on Mount Everest and doubtless see most of Nepal laid out before you, but you wouldn't be able to see America, would you? Because the world is circular. Notice as well that in this vision, which is what it must have been, that though the splendor of the world and its kingdoms is shown, the brokenness and the sin and the degradation is not. It's interesting, isn't it, that Satan shows the good bits, apparently, and not the bad. He does that to you and me, too. He shows us all the time that the grass is greener on the other side. If you've been a Christian for a while, then I guess you'll know, as I do, what it is to be confronted with that offer, that carrot, that actually people that aren't Christians seem to have all the fun. People that aren't Christians seem to have all the money. People that aren't Christians seem to have all the freedom. And we don't see the brokenness. We don't see the hopelessness. We don't see the pain, because the devil doesn't want to show that. Here's the last one. If Jesus is the Son of God, the promised Messiah, why worry is what the offer is about being the suffering servant. You are the son of David. Great. You are the son of Abraham, the promised rescuer that was to come. Jolly good. Hey, why worry about all this suffering servant business? Why go through all of the death business that the devil knows is coming? Why not simply bypass all of that and bow down before me? And as you bow down before me, I'll give you all the kingdoms and all the riches and all the splendor that'll be yours to enjoy. I'm not going to tell you that there's sin attached to it as well. We won't worry about that. You can just enjoy everything. No wonder that if you turn over in your Bible a few pages to Matthew chapter 16, Peter says something quite similar, and Jesus responds to him in a similar way. Matthew 16 and verse 21, having confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord, verse 21, Jesus Christ is the Messiah, sorry, is the Christ. So Matthew 16 verse 21, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed, and on the third day he must be raised to life. And Peter, note what's happening, took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. I don't want you to suffer. I don't want you to die. I want you to be the Christ. I've just said that that's what you are. Jesus turned to Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. There are no quick routes. Neither Israel, the model of the Son, nor Jesus, the reality of the Son, may be diverted from the worship of the Lord. And by bypassing the problem of sin, actually what you do is enter idolatry, because you're saying that my worship doesn't matter, holiness doesn't matter in terms of my worship. As soon as I say that sin is not an issue, that I don't need to be forgiven, that the people don't need to be forgiven, that the splendor is all that counts, you say of God, I'm not worshipping you, the holy God, I'm worshipping something else. People that bow down to Allah aren't forgiven. People that bow down to all these Hindu gods aren't forgiven. They may be worshipping them, but they're not forgiven, because they have no concept of holiness. Jesus knew. And in this case, he would have been worshipping the devil himself. People are prone to do that all the time. And it is to misunderstand who God is, that he is holy, that we need to be forgiven. And that is why Jesus came. The reality is, of course, that the kingdom of which Jesus is king will progressively and decisively destroy the kingdom that Satan is offering to Jesus, but doing so in full submission and thorough submission to God the Father. Here are the three offers. In each case, the thrust is ignore what God says. The first is serve yourself. The second is see if it works. Third is don't bother about the hard bit. To resist the devil takes conscious effort and determination of purpose. And most of all, it takes, as Jesus had, certainty of God's promise. And that's what he stuck to. Almost as if, not blindly, but almost as if he held on to what God had said and replied in each case with scripture, did you notice? And said, I will trust not in what you're tempting me with, but in what my Father says. So you and I, as we're tempted, and we are all the time, aren't we? Must reply, I don't care what you offer. I trust my Father. Submit yourselves then to God, says James in his letter. Do what he says, in other words. Take his word seriously. Submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And angels attended him, and no doubt fed him. And then, as Matthew's gospel unfolds, the ministry of him saving you and me and dying on a cross to do so and rising again from the dead and proving it works and offering us eternal life begins. He's done it. He's finished. The work is done. I'm pleased he did what his Father said and didn't take the easy route and didn't serve himself and didn't test it all. But the challenge for you and me is to continue in similar vein and to trust him, even when it's hard, and to go through the difficulties, even when they come, and to know that God is God and that he's in charge.